There we go. I think it's on. Good morning. It's good to see everyone. The title, as you can see here, of the message today is The Gospel in One Verse. And certainly all of Scripture is very sacred and valuable to us. But there are some verses that really stand out among others that are even more impactful. Back several years ago, and it has been several years now, there were a few of us who were engaging in some street evangelism, particularly on alternating Friday nights down in kind of that entertainment area at East Avenue and Alexander Street in the city. And it was an interesting time. You know, we talked to different people there that were going in and out of the night spots. And sometime I can tell you some of the stories, people trying to dump water on us off the building. Ladies catcalling out of cars at some of the people. The guy who, with his buddy, tried to knock me down by getting down on the ground behind me. And even the two women that I thought of as Daniel was speaking, who said that they could never repent of their sin of having had abortions. It was two sisters. And they just could not grasp the idea that Jesus was big enough to forgive them even for that sin. But as we did that, one of the things we had, one of the young men participated, had done this before, and we had banners that would have a scriptural verse on them, sort of as a magnet or as a talking point or a starting point for people to come and talk to us. And generally, these would have one verse that would be impactful. For instance, we'll see if I can navigate the electronics there. There we go. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or one that has become very familiar to us here at ECF. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Or Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, John 3:16. These are all verses out of Scripture that were very impactful. Another one, though, was the one that's going to be what we focus in on this morning. This is how it reads in the ESV. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now we know who the he's and hims are in there, but for people walking down the street, they might not have any idea what that is. We had a paraphrase on the banner that looked something like this. God made Jesus, who was sinless, to bear our sin for us, so we would be seen as righteous in Christ Jesus. A little bit of a paraphrase, but it got the message across that we wanted to get to people. And generally people would see these and they would be, some of them, small number, their consciences would be pricked by this. Others would get angry. Others, I remember one guy with his fist cocked. And he kept backing up and backing up, and he got about 6 feet away from me. He says, I'm standing here so I don't punch you. So, you know, the word is effective. But the reason that we're going to focus in on one verse, and I'll just take a moment to reinforce this notion, which I think ties in well with the table today, is that we tend to forget things. That's not me, although I suppose some mornings I might need to do that. Pastor Reed has talked many times about the effect of the fall and the effect of sin on our intellect. There's this term, the noetic effects of sin, or the noetic effects of the fall, noetic relating to mental activity and intellect. Our minds have been affected by the fall, just like all of creation has been affected and damaged by that rebellion in the garden. So we forget things. We forget how to do things. We forget Scripture. I mean, how many times, if you're doing a yearly Bible reading and you come back through and it's been a year, and even after a year it started to become a little unfamiliar, and it hits you in a new way or affects you in a new way or brings that back to mind. We need repetition. 30 some odd years ago I learned differential equations. I don't remember any of that because I haven't used it. My high school French is completely rusty except for a few things to ask for some necessities, I guess. But It's the same thing in other things, too. In sports, when you see somebody mess up in a sporting activity, it's generally because they have forgotten the fundamentals or have forgotten to do it. And that's why you see people practice. Talk about fundamentals. Now, I suppose for most people here now, it's hard to believe, but this is the first of two frames of something that's probably ancient history to a lot of people. Sixth game of the World Series, I think it was, 1986. Boston Red Sox are moments away from winning the World Series. The ball goes to Bill Buckner. He doesn't get his glove behind it. And this is what happens. This is a guy who's a professional baseball player who had forgotten the fundamentals. It's the same thing with everything. In baseball, you have batting practice and fielding practice and pitching warm-ups. And you practice and rehearse and get these things ingrained so that they're in your muscle memory. Same thing with hockey and golf, right, Ron? You know, you gotta go to the driving range if you're going to hit it down the fairway. Somebody who's a pole vaulter. Bowling, right? If you don't bowl all the time, remember the first time I was in a bowling league after not having bowled for about 10 years, and I was pretty embarrassing and embarrassed at the end of the night. Same thing with music. Those of you who play an instrument, you need to practice your scales. Even though you know them, you need to practice them so they still are familiar to you and you still can do it. Chords on a guitar. You've got to practice. You've got to have rehearsal, whether you sing or play an instrument. So throwing, catching, scales, and chords, all those things are things we need to rehearse and need to redo, and truths are things that we need to reread because we never do outgrow the fundamentals. And it's the same with the gospel. We need to practice the gospel. That's why you hear the gospel preached constantly every morning. It's not that every Sunday we're having an evangelistic service. It's that every Sunday morning we all need to hear the gospel. We all need to remember it. We need to rehearse it and practice the basics. So that's why we're coming to today, the gospel in one verse. And we're going to look at that one verse and see what it has to say to us. And that screen went, but that's okay. This one is still here. So I'm going to go where we just went in the scripture that Sammy read for us, 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 5, verse 17. Looks like everything has gone kaput. What's that? Oh, how convenient. Okay, then. I just saw the other day a woman on TV was giving a weather forecast, and in the background behind her giving a weather forecast, Windows is installing new software on TV, so and nobody is immune. So, well, we'll go ahead and read, and when that comes back, we'll pick it up. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the reason we're looking at this scripture is to set the context for the verse we're looking at. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And in that original Greek, we talked about that one time, it's really, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Could be talking about the person who is a new creation, or that new creation has come. And certainly we have the overlapping of the age to come in our present age. There is new creation there. And that comes from God. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have this ministry of reconciliation. This is what we were trying to do out on the street when we witnessed to people. The ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Hey, all right. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And that leads us to the verse we're coming to today. This whole ministry of reconciliation and the fact that people can be reconciled to God at all comes to this, verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's see if this works. We need to go to the slide after this, after the scripture. Yeah, my remote control is not going to work here, so you'll have to do it manually. The Greek word order, and you can see why different versions of this in different translations will have it in different ways. If you look at the Greek kind of literally, it may be hard to understand. The one not having known sin, on behalf of us, he made sin that we might become righteousness of God in him. And I think we can find a way to generally understand this by this pair of couplets here, breaking it into two pieces. Christ, who knew no sin, God made him sin. In contrast, we, parenthetically, because it doesn't exactly say that in the verse, but we understand it, we who know sin become the righteousness of God in him. So there's this trade. Christ, who knew no sin, God made him sin. We who are born sinners who know sin become the righteousness of God in him. So first, let's go to the first line of that. Christ, who knew no sin, God made him sin. This is Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who was tempted but did not succumb to sin. Remember, Scripture tells us he was tempted in every way. It tells us that in Hebrews. And just as a reminder of that, let's go to Matthew 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, and lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Side note, this is why we look at verses in context, right? If you just saw that verse, as this story goes, somebody had that on a verse a day calendar. I don't think that's a verse that you want to single out. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we see, even though he was tempted, Jesus continued to live this sinless life. The one who was without sin, Christ who was without sin. He lived perfectly without sin, and living without sin means following the will of the Father. We see this in John 6, 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we see here Jesus living perfectly in the Father's will, perfectly without sin, perfectly without temptation, and perfectly without transgression of the law of Moses. He was under that old covenant, those 613 stipulations that we see in the Old Testament, and he lived perfectly in obedience to all of those. So we see the one who is without sin, Christ, who is without sin. Let me give this another shot here, and then I will give up on controlling the electronics. Hey, how about that? Gremlin. ones in the computer. So Christ who knew no sin, the second half of this first couplet is God made him sin. This is the one that is a bit of a stumbling block or maybe a little bit confusing to people when they see this. First of all, we can say flatly right out, God did not make Jesus a sinner. The scriptures remind us of that too. 1 John 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So we know that God did not make Jesus into a sinner. But what did he do? Scholars, of course, have multiple schools of thought on this. The most common is the most easy reading of it. In other words, he laid his sin upon Jesus. God the Father laid our sin upon Jesus. We see this predicted and prophesied in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that suffering servant, laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid that sin on Jesus, our sin. I want to take a moment here to consider what that was, what the impact of that was on Jesus. Jesus, who eternally the Son of God, but also came in the flesh and had the physical frailties and the limitations physically that we do as people. What was that? What was that like for him? We see this in the Gospels, Luke 22, 39 through 42, when Jesus was praying at the Mount of Olives. Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Already, he's feeling the anticipation of that, starting to feel the imposing weight, the descending darkness upon him as he was heading to the cross. In Matthew's gospel, we see this. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And then in John chapter 19, 28 through 30, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now consider the anguish and guilt sometimes that we can feel about our sin. Perhaps even about the time when you were converted, when you had that realization that you were a sinner deeply in need of forgiveness as the Spirit had worked in your heart and brought the truth of salvation to light for you. Consider that individual anguish and weight that we have all felt at one time or another. Now consider all of that weight from everyone in this room, everyone in this city, county, country, planet, everybody who's on this earth, and people who have yet to come. Consider the weight of that sin all being laid upon the shoulders of one human being. We see in films like The Passion of the Christ that are so difficult to watch, the physical torment that Jesus went to on the way to the cross and on the cross. Yet, I would say that the spiritual weight, the weight of that sin, weighed upon him so much more heavily and so much more in a devastating way than the physical, that he felt that separation from the Father and could cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is what it meant for him to bear our sin. Just this immense weight that none of us could bear. Now, in this verse also, there are some who suggest when he made him sin, what Paul is writing about there is that he made Jesus to be a sin offering. One of the reasons they say that is in the Greek Old Testament, they use the same word, the same noun for sin, to be shorthand for sin offering. And they say, well, you know, here, Paul was a man who thought in Hebrew but wrote in Greek, so maybe that's what he was getting at. And indeed, there are a couple of places in Scripture where we see this. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Hebrews 9:28, where it's comparing the ministry and the person and work of Jesus to the old covenant, says, okay, here he is being given as an offering. We also see something like that in Romans 8:3. In fact, if you have the ESV, if you look at a footnote, you'll see that. Romans 8:3 and 4, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and here's the words, for sin. The words for sin is a literal translation, but the words for sin in the Greek meant sin offering. It was a way to say a sin offering. So the footnote will say, and some Bibles will translate it, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So a good case can be made for that too. But in either case, we know that upon Jesus, our sin was laid. God's wrath was then turned back upon Jesus. As Galatians 3:13 reminds us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So there's the first part of this verse, the first half, the first couplet. Christ, who knew no sin, God made him sin. He laid upon him sin. He gave him as a sin offering. Which takes us to the next part of it. And that's we who know sin. We need to remember that we're sinners not because we sin, although we do, but people are born sinners, and people sin because they are born sinners. We were born in iniquity, as David tells us in the psalm. I just saw something the other day. I heard about it first on the daily podcast, the weekday podcast from Al Mohler from Southern Baptist Seminary, where he talks about things that are in the news and applies them to a Christian worldview. He mentioned this thing that was in the Washington Post on Wednesday about a study that psychologists had done with infants. And the psychologists were dumbfounded by the results of this. And what it was, is they took one-year-olds and they showed them a little bit of a puppet show. And I think there were bunnies and lambs in it. And I think it was the bunnies who were either treated well or mistreated by a nice lamb and a not nice lamb. And after the one-year-olds watched the lambs either be nice to the bunnies or mistreat them, then the puppet lamb offered that little one-year-old baby a graham cracker. And both the bad puppet and the good puppet offered the graham cracker. Now the little infant, one-year-old, now this is an image that right and wrong is written on us, the one-year-olds preferred the graham cracker from the nice lamb and not from the mean one. They repeated that with one cracker from the nice lamb and two from the mean one. And the babies mostly took it from the good one. Then they went to four, then they went to eight, and still the majority went with the good one. But when they got to 16 graham crackers, almost all the babies took the 16 graham crackers, showing that these one-year-old babies could be bribed with graham crackers. But what does that tell us? It tells, I mean, did somebody teach these babies to take bribes? I don't think so. We've got lots of little ones in this church and continue to have more of them and have some on the way. And I don't think there's any time you have to teach them anything. I think one example, a little baby, somewhere along the line, they learn that little fake cry, right? You know that they're crying, they need to be tended to, but there's that little right? Nobody taught them how to do that. They figured out, hey, I get attention when I cry, so if I do this, they'll come over. Or little ones who'll try to grab your watch or your glasses or whatever you have in your hair, if you do have hair. They don't need to be taught that. We're born that way. And it's because we're descendants of Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was... Well, I think I've become disconnected again. We need to go back to that screen. The next one after this one. You're going to have to manually do it the rest of the way because I don't trust this any further. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. I'll get back to that in a second. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. We could spend a whole sermon on this one. This is a difficult passage. Basically what's saying here, sin was in the world through that one man, Adam, even among those who were not under the law. Israel had the law. They had a whole nice set of rights and wrongs. Do this, don't do that. Meanwhile, the other nations were not under the law, yet they still sinned because they had that sin nature of Adam. And that's what it means in verse 14 when it says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam broke a rule. God said, don't eat from that tree. Adam ate from it. You have the others who were not under those, still sinned because that was their nature. That is the nature of all humankind. We're all descendants of Adam. So we all take on, just as we have genetic characteristics that we take on. You know, people have red hair because of the two recessive red genes, I guess, if I remember my biology correctly, and Luther Burbank and all his his hybrids and so forth. But we have those things that descend to us physically, but the sin nature, we're born with that. And you know what? We know sin. We are ones who do know sin. We know very clearly the effects of sin, whether it's in guilt, whether it's in our guilty consciousness, or whether it's having that guilt taken away by coming to Christ. We see this way back in the garden, back in Genesis 3. And to Adam, God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. None of us are employed as subsistence farmers, but this is the lot of mankind since the garden, that we have to sweat, that we have to work for our subsistence in some way or another. And sometimes that's very difficult. Sometimes we run into obstacles and thorns and thistles in a figurative way. This is the result of sin. But then next is the part that's the payoff of this whole thing. We become the righteousness of God in Him when we come to Christ. Now, we might become, that we see in our verse, that's kind of a Hebraism. That means through that, so we have the ability to become. Because of that, we do become. It's a way of expressing it. It's not like maybe we will, maybe we won't. We do. It's the way the phrasing is set up. But what happens is we become clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And we saw this a couple weeks ago, just this beautiful passage from Zechariah that Pastor Al shared with us in our Wednesday night Bible study when we took a little look at that as we're going through the minor prophets. And this was just so beautiful that I wanted to bring this one as a picture of us when we come to Christ. It's the vision of Joshua the high priest. And Zechariah is having a series of visions that he's sharing. And Zechariah says, he writes, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua is standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." Okay? That's us. That's us before we come to Christ. Clothed in filthy garments. Just wretched from the effects of sin. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." That's a picture of what Christ has done for us. Taken our filthy clothes, our filthy rags, our filthy sin that encumbers us, and clothed him in his righteousness. What that is the great exchange. And we'll see the couplets here to summarize. Now we need to go here. There we go. Our sin was laid upon him, giving us the grounds for our forgiveness. His righteousness was laid upon us. That's our justification. We can be seen as holy and blameless before God. I want to go back to Isaiah for a picture of this. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his land. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Of course, that was hundreds of years before Jesus walked the planet. Isaiah 53 is a great evangelistic chapter if you're dealing with people of the Jewish faith. And as Paul would sum up in Romans, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Now before we end, I want to hit on one other part of this that we need to take account for. Again, the verse, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God." In him, highlighted here. It's our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit given to us, that makes this transformation of us possible. It's a tremendous gift. It's a down payment, as the scripture says, for what we will be. A few weeks ago in Sunday school, we went through these verses, and I never leave this passage without being stunned by it. Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And here's the verse that just stuns me every time. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We have fellowship. We have an intimate bond. Christ is in us. Christ is in the Father. The Spirit is in us. We are connected to the God of the universe through his Holy Spirit that he has given to us as a free gift. I can't help but be just knocked over by that. That's the result of that work on the cross. We've been justified and our sin has been forgiven. We're seen as righteous and our sin has been laid upon him. So to wrap before we go to the table, we need to remember the exchange of our sin for his righteousness daily. Maybe daily isn't often enough. Hourly, every minute, every conscious second we have. These are the two propositions. Christ, who knew no sin, God made him sin, laid our sin upon him. And we who know sin, we become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah, right? That's what Brother Ken would say. I'll say it for him since he's ministering at Clarkson today. We need to remember this. There's a nice little graphic they have of it. Kind of shows the two sides. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I want to go back to where we started out this morning, and that's about remembering. Another part of remembering is what we're going to share together in right now, and that's the table. We do this in remembrance of him because we forget things. We forget things in our minds. We forget things in our bodies. And God has given us through Christ this physical remembrance, this supper that we get to enjoy together in remembrance of him. And each time we come to the table here at ECF, we remember Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" So remember this body broken for us. But let's not also forget a spirit who took the weight upon him of that sin for us. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." A new covenant had been promised to Israel for centuries. One in which you wouldn't have to tell your neighbor to know the Lord because everyone would know the Lord. And his blood was poured out as part of that sacrifice for sin on our behalf. He inaugurated an unbreakable new covenant in his blood when he broke bread at the table and poured out his blood. And he reminds us, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He's helping us remember, drilling it into our minds and our hearts. It also came with a warning. The Corinthians needed correction, and Paul was there to correct them lovingly. But he warned them, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And examining yourself, don't be examining to see how good you are and how worthy you are. None of us in our own are worthy, but there is one worthy, the one who shed his blood and gave his body for us. And if in examining yourself, you see yourself as depending wholly and entirely on this blood of Christ for your salvation and your righteousness, then this table is calling for you to come. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. This was a real problem for the Corinthians, and we need to take heed of that ourselves. If you're not a Christian, this table is not for you. And so we do invite you to come to the table to remember what Christ has done. Our communion here at ECF is not closed. That means if you are a Christian, if you are depending solely on Christ's shed blood for your salvation and trusting in him and him alone, then this table is for you. But if you're not, we ask you kindly not to come. Maybe take that time to consider what Christ has done and whether the Spirit is stirring in you to move you to believe and understand as well. So we're going to take a few moments and have time to kind of examine ourselves. I'll come and take the elements, and then we'll all take them. The music team is going to lead us in song as we come to the table. So I hope you'll enjoy singing as well as taking the time. And let me just end before our time of silence in saying that, yes, this is a solemn thing, but this is a joyous thing. This is a time for us to celebrate the profound work Christ has done for us as we come to the table. This is a solemn occasion, but one of celebration as well. Our Lord Jesus, what a great exchange. Our sin for your righteousness, your everlasting love, a promise to be with you forever in your light. You have righted the cosmic wrong created by our rebellion in the garden, and you've brought us home to you, reconciled us to you through your shed blood, through your work and person, your death, burial, your rising, and your ascension to be with the Father. We thank you so much that you've given us this table to remember this by, for the body of Christ that you've given us, and for the fellowship of the saints. We praise you greatly. In Jesus' name, amen.